I appreciated that introduction and the thoughts there on light. You know, when I come here to church in the middle of the city, I just kind of feel at home. Some of you have been there to our congregation in Lebanon, smack in the middle of the city, and we're kind of on a dark street. And sometimes it just feels like especially a cloudy day. Could it be any darker here? It's not just dark physically, but also spiritually. Something that's kind of interesting, got talking here with Tim a little bit on our way here. We had a little 30-second visit there at their house. He's talking about your work there with the Muslims. There at our church, we have, in the last year, had several families from Egypt, Muslim families from Egypt, moving in all around the church. It's kind of interesting. And we have this little children's Bible school. And so whenever we're out in the streets, we see the little children, we invite them to come to the Bible school. And the parents always say, we're Muslim. We okay. Well, what's so beautiful and interesting was just recently, I'm going to say within the last couple months, 2-3 months, the one family started to let their children come. And this is big stuff. They have little children with the names of Muhammad and whatnot sitting there in our classes. There's a boy, a neighbor boy. You boys are like this. There's a neighbor boy. His name is Muhammad. I don't know how old he is. But he took a little engine and mounted it to his bicycle. And we were there at church for a brethren's meeting on, Wednesday night, I guess? And afterwards, he was terrorizing the neighborhood with this thing. And he saw me in my little tiny Honda Civic. And he said, I think I could beat you. I said, do you want to try that? And so we went down the road. He's there beside me at his little Honda, or his little thing, and he would pedal every now and then too. Guess who beat? He did. He got ahead of me because when we got to a red light, I had to stop. He could buzz right through it. So it's interesting trying to relate to people from all different backgrounds, but what's so beautiful is the light is for all of them. Every single one of them, no matter what background they're from, no matter what your background is tonight, light is the same for you. Well, we're going to look at this subject, the curse of the cross. And as I thought about this subject, I had to think about the words in, I guess it's 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's kind of a foolish subject to a lot of people. When we think about the cross and worshiping a person that was crucified. The other thing I thought about was Satan doesn't like this subject, right? I could kind of feel that as I was preparing. I kept thinking, boy, it's a tough subject, Tim. And then he said, well, if you want another subject, just choose one. And I almost took him up on it, but then I thought, well, maybe Satan doesn't want me to dig into this. But I was blessed as I studied it. I was blessed. So I'll tell you right up front, I'm not a theologian. I'm not a doctrine type of man, but I will say this. I come to you from this background, and that is I'm somebody who the cross has made a big difference to. The cross has made a difference in my life. And when I feel when I truly gave my heart to the Lord not so many years ago, the cross did change me. And I come to you with that as a background, a backdrop, and I hope you can be inspired by that. I like to turn to Galatians 3, and I looked here. I saw you have some verses right up on the blackboard that we want to read. Galatians 3 is where we find some verses that talk about the cross and Christ being made a curse. Again, it's going to be looking at kind of a doctrinal subject. I don't want you to fall asleep. And just so you know what to prepare for at the end of the service or end of the message, and we're going to look at a little bit at the triumph of the cross as well, what the cross can really do. So we're going to look at the curse of the cross and then at the triumph of the cross. So if you start falling asleep in the first part, try to wake you up here at the end. The cross today is used basically, I'm going to say, as an ornament. Whenever we look at it, whenever we see it, it's hanging around people's necks. Up on steeples, it might be hanging, dangling from the mirrors in people's cars. It's basically an ornament. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad. I think some people are doing that very, very sincerely when they have that cross. My question for you is, what does the cross mean to you? And I guess I'd like to inspire you with this thought. The cross really is a symbol of death. It's an instrument of execution. I remember not so many years ago, our family was up to Niagara Falls. I think it was in the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum that they had this electric chair. And it was actually a famous electric chair on which some notorious people had been killed. And you could actually sit on that chair. So you went into this kind of dark, dingy room. The lights were out. And you could actually sit on this chair. But what was so startling about it was they had it wired so that when you sat on it, blue lights would flash. And it just had a way of startling you and shocking you. But as we sat in that chair, it brought to mind just one word, and that was the word death. It was cold, it was metal, there were straps there that they would strap the victims to it to hold them on, and it was nothing that I would have really wanted to hang on the end of a necklace around my neck. It was very cold. It spoke of death. What does the cross mean to you tonight? That's what I like to ask you. What does it mean to you? And as Christians, we don't seek to glorify the cross, but we seek to glorify the one who died on the cross, and let's keep that in mind. So I want to go to Galatians 3, and we're going to read some verses here. We'll start at verse 10. Your Bibles are open. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." That's our phrase right there. "For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And we'll just stop there. What he's saying is this. Tonight, if you're trying to find justification by living up to the law or to a certain set of rules, you got a problem on your hands, all right? You got a problem on your hands because the verse that he quotes from the Old Testament says this: if you don't follow every single law, you're cursed. And as humans, we know it's completely impossible, am I right, to follow all the laws. We can't do that. He says, the just shall live by faith. And I kind of liked how you have some of these words underlined. I saw them as I'm sitting there. No man, it's none of you all can do this, right? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And I thought this word of live, you know what it's like to live in a sin-cursed world where there's a lot of temptation, a lot of trials, a lot of things that want to take our attention away from God. But we can live here because we can be justified by faith. So that's the background to what we're looking at. And then we have this little phrase, that Christ was made a curse for us. And this kind of trips people up at times. What does it mean that Christ was made a curse? And I would love to just stop right here and let you all take it and give me your opinions. I think when I read that, it reminds me of some people out there that would teach that the curse, Christ being made a curse, okay, I'm getting here into the stuff that maybe will make you go to sleep, but if you can stay with me for a little bit, try to explain this. This Christ was made a curse has to do with the fact that he had to endure the wrath and rejection of God while he was on the cross. Okay, that's what some people teach. That was how Christ was made a curse, and that he was enduring the wrath of an almighty God and the rejection. Now, if we follow that logic to the end, we run into this little problem, and the problem is this. If all it took to make amends for our sins was enduring the wrath of God, then the possibility exists that if you and I had actually endured enough wrath, we could have saved ourselves. Right? That's where we run into a problem with that thought. We could have saved ourselves. There's a verse in Psalm 22, I'm going to actually read it, that also I think clearly shows that Christ did not face the rejection of Christ, of God. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to put in some, instead of putting all the pronouns in, I'll actually put the nouns in so we can understand it. For God hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, which is Christ. Neither hath God hid his face from Christ. But when he, which would be Christ, when Christ cried unto him, he, or God, heard him. And so I believe that God was intensely aware of what was happening there on Calvary. Some other people would teach that the curse of the cross was that Christ had to become sinful in order to save man. That Christ had to become sinful. And again, I look at this as basically an attempt to humanize God. If we would follow this logic to the end, if Christ did actually become sinful, he was no longer a spotless sacrifice. And therefore, he himself would have needed a spotless sacrifice as well. So I don't think the curse that Christ endured was the fact that he needed to become sinful for us. So what was the curse of the cross? I'd like to propose to you tonight that the curse of the cross was the shame of the cross. And again, there's a verse in Hebrews 12. I'm going to just read it to you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what was the shame of the cross? All right, what was the shame of the cross? I have a paragraph I like to read to you. It's a little history paragraph, if you can follow after here. Crucifixion was a Roman practice, but even to the Romans, it was a shameful, despicable, abhorred practice. So abhorred it was that it was not allowed in Rome itself, only allowed in the provinces of Rome. It was so shameful, so brutal, so inhumane that it was considered below the dignity of Roman citizens, no matter how vile, to be put to death this way. It was reserved for foreigners and slaves, and because of this, it was illegal to put a Roman citizen to death by crucifixion. That is why Peter and Jesus could be crucified, but Paul, a Roman citizen, was beheaded. The cross said this. It said the person hanging on here is completely rejected by society, unfit to live, unfit for society. They were the lowest, the vilest of people that were hanging on the cross. That was a shame in itself. But to the Jews, the cross or crucifixion held an even extra horror beyond just the shame and the terrific brutality of it. The horror is what we're looking at when we say that there was a curse placed upon those who were hung on the cross. Deuteronomy 21 says that anyone who was hung on a cross was considered cursed. It's Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. And that's why when Galatians 3 comes along and says, cursed is anybody who is hung on a tree, it's referring back to that verse in Deuteronomy 21. If those who were hung in the Jewish ceremonial laws, there was an extra curse went along with that. And we know that Christ was completely spotless. But ceremonially, to be hung on a tree, there was a curse that went along with that, or an extra horror that the Jews would have understood. So that gives new meaning to these verses that we read where it says, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, all right, the shame. Or Philippians 2:8, where it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even," all right, "even the death of the cross." We're looking at the shame of the cross. Just a few other things that added to the shame of the cross was the fact that he was completely innocent. All right? Christ was completely innocent. It would have been one thing if he had been out there and had been a robber or a murderer and he was actually getting what he deserved, but he was completely innocent. He was a man who had never made a mistake. None of us can even say that. Christ had never made a mistake. Can you imagine that? So he's completely innocent, always perfect. His relationships with people, there's nothing you can say against it. He, unlike us, he never lived with the regret. He was the kind of man who walked around, he blessed little children, and he even did things like raising the dead to life, comforted widows, healed the sick. And yet, here he is, completely innocent, but he's numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that shameful to think of him hanging on a cross, numbered with the transgressors? Murdered alongside of murderers. And even more shameful was that his fellow Jews said, "We don't want Jesus released to us. Give us that Barabbas." All right? What a shame. They'd rather have had Barabbas above Christ. Isaiah says this, "And he made his grave with the wicked. He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Right? So we're looking at some of the things that just added to the shame of the cross. Completely innocent. He didn't even deserve it at one single little iota. Another thing that went along with the shame was the nakedness that went with crucifixion. You know, we see pictures of Christ hanging on the cross, and he's hanging there with a little bit of clothing on. More than likely, that's just the kindness of the artist when they portray him that way. But history would tell us that typically they were crucified naked. And that may add some new meaning to the verse in Psalm 22 where it says, "They look and stare upon me." All right? They look and stare upon me. Another part of the shame is that he died alone. Okay, we sing that song, "But he died alone for you and me." Christ died alone. Matthew 26 says this, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And here he is dying all alone. And I think, how embarrassing. How embarrassing. Christ had healed, it says some places, he healed entire villages. Where were those people that he had healed? Where were the 5,000 that he had fed? Or the 10 lepers? You know, I would think that at least some of them would have come and said, you know, "I know this man. Now, wait a minute. What are you doing to him? He's my friend." Completely alone. I think if you or I would be on trial, don't you hope? I would hope that you guys would drive the whole way from Altoona to defend me or to at least give some good word. I think of, who was that, Ken Miller? He had people come from all over the United States and Canada to say, "Look, we know this man. He's not worthy of going to jail for helping this person." But here Christ was dying all alone and nobody there to stick up for him. That was, I think, an added part of the shame. At one point in that trial, he did hear a voice. But this voice, even though it was a familiar voice, was completely denying that he knew Christ. It's cursing and swearing. "I don't know that man," all right? That was a familiar voice he heard during his crucifixion, but he was swearing that he didn't know them. Well, Isaiah 53, and I'm just picking out phrases from the Old Testament. It says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He who had comforted so many is here dying comfortless. Nobody there to comfort him. Isn't that amazing? Those are things that I think would have added to the shame of the cross. Well, One writer put it very well, and again, I have another paragraph I'd like to read to you. Jesus suffered the curse of hanging on a tree so we might be free from the curse of sin. Jesus suffered the shame of nakedness that we might be covered with righteousness. Jesus suffered the stare of wicked men so we might gaze on God someday. Jesus suffered the contempt of man that we might be approved by the Father. Jesus suffered the pain of pierced hands and feet that we might enjoy the pleasures of heaven. Jesus suffered the cruel death of the cross that we might live forever. Isn't that amazing if you look at what he did for us and what we get in return? Well, here's something else that can add to the whole shame of the cross, and that's bringing it down to us today, and that is when you and I choose to live our lives in a way where we say this: we don't need you, Christ. We don't need you. As far as I'm concerned, you completely wasted your time there in Calvary. I can live my life without you. And the shameful part is so many people are doing that today. That's how they live. It's like a slap right in Christ's face. I don't need you. And to me, I think that is only adding to the shame of the cross. The verse that comes to my mind is, they crucify the Son of God afresh. You and I can be doing that. It's like we're re-crucifying Christ. And we live and we say, I don't need you. I'm going to live by law. All right? I'm just going to do everything right. And I'm going to live up to these expectations here. And then I'm justified in my own eyes. What a shame. That's crucifying the Son of God afresh. Let's not do that. Let's accept the free gift of salvation that Christ offers. All right, I'd like you to turn to Colossians now. Colossians 1, a couple chapters back, or books back. And I'd like to read to you, I'd like to look at just a couple verses that are some of the most triumphant verses in the Bible. Some of the most triumphant verses. And as we think of the cross, we think of what actually went into it, the pain, the suffering, the shame, the loneliness, the fact that Christ was sinless, what was actually accomplished there? And that's what we'd like to think about here, last part here. So why don't we turn to Colossians 1, and I think we'll go right to verse 12. And I want you to notice what actually happened. What actually happened on the cross? Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at some of these verbs here. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things are created. We notice the exalted position of Christ. Keep reading. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That word means the very first place. He's the highest. That's what he wants to have tonight. He wants to have the preeminence in your life. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross. Do you remember what it was like not to have peace? I remember what that was like, where you laid awake and you just felt pretty horrible. You thought, man, how did I get myself into this mess? Are you excited about the fact that that's been taken away? That's what happened on the cross. Now you can have a clear conscience when you come to God. You don't have to have this dread of facing God someday. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And here's a beautiful part, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. We could keep reading there. That's what Christ accomplished. That was the triumph of the cross. I want to keep reading here. Can you turn over to chapter 2? Chapter 2, let's jump down to maybe verse 8. Thinking of the triumph of the cross, what actually happened there on the cross? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete. That word means you don't need a single thing. All right? When we accept Christ as our Savior and ask him into our hearts, we don't need a single thing. We're complete. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking in our lives. Right? Do you ever feel like something's missing? Are you complete in him? Ye are made complete. Verse 10, keep reading here. In him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. That word operation reminds me of the word that we sometimes use in military operations. Remember Operation Desert Storm? And I think that's where they had that shock and awe, where the army came in and tried to just blitz them, the Iraqis, before they could even understand what was happening. Isn't the word operation a good word when you think of what Christ actually did on the cross? Here was Satan. He thought he had Jesus, and he was going to get rid of him. He thought he was ready to crucify him and get him out of the way for good. All right? And he thought he had him bagged. And here Christ was actually doing what was planned from the beginning. And it was an operation that totally took Satan by surprise. That's why he hates this subject of the cross, because that's where he met defeat. And I'm sure it's a painful memory for him when he woke up one day and realized that here, instead of actually getting rid of Christ and doing away with him, what had he done? He had just played right into the hand of Christ, right into the whole plan of salvation, the operation. I want to keep reading here. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, right? Made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out. Now that word is kind of gives a picture of how the scribes would do back in this time and era. And they were writing. They didn't just have an eraser or a delete button like we have. But instead, they had to blot out with a big blot of ink their mistakes, completely obliterated or erased, blotting out the handwriting. Okay, this is stuff that Christ accomplished on the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's pretty graphic language. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We'll just stop reading there, and we could keep reading. You know, even today, Satan still trembles at the blood and at the cross. Just this past 2-3 weeks ago, we had the privilege of staying in the home of an elderly couple in Illinois. It was one of these couples, when you walked into their home, you just had a sense that you were in the presence of very godly people. Do you know what I mean? There was something about them, the look in their eyes. They were in their 80s probably, but the look in their eyes, you could tell that they had a connection with God. And we sat down there at their table, and the old lady began to talk. She'd been an old maid till she was 40, and she had been living in Belize most of that time. And if any of you have ever read that book, is it Cam put the book out, Miss Nancy? Do you know which book I'm talking about? She and Miss Nancy were, I guess they worked together a lot, and she had been a nurse there with Miss Nancy. Interestingly, as she sat there mesmerizing us into the wee hours of the morning with her stories, I learned that here Pablo Yoder is working at writing her book. And it's one of these books that I'll have to read, and I think we all want to read. Her name is Dorothy Coons now. She was a Wenger. But here's a story she told that really impressed me. I'm sure you've heard these kind of stories. She had gone with Nancy, Nurse Nancy, out to a village to deliver a baby. And this is one of the villages where they were definitely into Satan worship. But she didn't realize this. And the chief of the village, the patriarch of the village, at the end of the day, offered to take Dorothy on his pony cart back to their clinic. And she didn't think much of it. She grew up a little beachy Amish girl, and she liked horses, and so she would go with them back to the clinic. And a couple days later, he came to the clinic again. He wanted to just talk to Dorothy. And a couple days later, he was there again. And after a while, it became obvious that whenever Dorothy was on the schedule to be at the clinic, this man was coming and showing up to see her. And so she got warnings from the people that he's a witch doctor, and you got to be careful with him. And so one day, she was going into the clinic, and she saw this man coming. And she quickly went out the back door and ran over to her apartment. And he saw her going, and he met her right at the door. Said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "You seem to be trying to get away from me." She said, "I am. I don't want anything to do with you." He said, "You see these flowers down here? Do you know what they are?" She said, "Yes, they're bleeding hearts." He said, "Do you know what bleeding hearts are used for?" He said, "I can make a potion with them to curse a woman who rejects my love." And she said, "I don't care what you say, the power of Christ is stronger." And he left. And she went back and told Miss Nancy what had happened. And Miss Nancy said, "You better be praying. You better be praying, because he may try to do something to harm you." A couple nights later, she was at the clinic, and I guess a lady had delivered a baby, and it was her job to stay there alone with the lady who had delivered the baby. And everything had gone well, and she was sleeping on the cot beside the lady, and the lady was holding her newborn. And that night at 1 o'clock, she woke up and she was just paralyzed with fear. She said she was so paralyzed she could not move at all. Just paralyzed. So she said she laid there, she started thinking, "What do I do?" And she just started saying, blood of Jesus, cover me, protect me, blood of Jesus. And after a while, her fears began to go away and she began to relax. She laid there and she fell asleep. And the next morning, the lady who had the newborn woke her up and said, Dorothy, something happened last night that was terrible." Dorothy said, "What was it?" She said, "Last night I woke up and there was a demon, a spirit, coming right over top of your bed." And she said, "Well, why didn't you wake me up?" She said, "I couldn't. I was paralyzed. I couldn't wake up. I couldn't even say a thing, but I could see the demon." Nancy said, "Well, what happened?" Or Dorothy said, "What happened?" And she said, "Well, after a while, the demon," and this is the part I like, "the demon just curled up." She said she used the word shrunk, just shrunk, and moved out the door. And that's what Satan does when you quote the blood of Christ. Not that we use that as a good luck charm against another evil power, but God's power is so much stronger than Satan and his powers. Now, the interesting part of that story was the next morning, she went then and talked to Nancy, and she said, "What happened?" And Nancy, apparently, I never read the book, but Nancy was kind of a up-and-going person, and nothing fazed her. And she said, "Oh, I knew something was wrong." "How'd you know something was wrong?" She said, "Well, at 1 o'clock I woke up and I thought, Dorothy's in trouble." And she said, "I took half an hour and I just prayed for you. And I knew that you'd be all right." And I thought, praise the Lord, that's how the Spirit of God can work. Not only in our hearts, but in others' hearts. Well, I would like to close. I'd just like to look at a couple more verses yet in Colossians 3, if you're still here. Let's look at Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." All right, he didn't just stay at a shameful spot, but he's now sitting on the right hand of God. "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." I just like to leave those verses with you. Is Christ your life? Right? What all he went through? Are you living your life in a way that says, "I want to accept your free gift of salvation"? You know, when my grandfather died, we were at his funeral, and after the funeral, everybody started sharing memories. And my grandfather was a hunter. He was the best hunter, especially to a little boy like me. And somebody got up and said, "Hunting was his life. Hunting was his life." And it was true. I never heard much out of him other than hunting. He had trophies on all his walls. And tonight I'd ask you, what is your life? Is Christ your life? Or is it your family, your work, and your home? And you could go on and on. If Christ isn't your life, you have something to be afraid of, and that's the powers of darkness. But if Christ is your life, you have nothing to fear. All right, let's kneel for prayer.
Father, that as night is coming before you, we are thankful for your blood that was shed on Calvary. We're thankful that you were able to complete the work of salvation and make it so that we don't have to live with guilt or with fear or with the apprehension of someday meeting you. We're thankful that you have taken our sins and completely washed away, obliterated it, nailed it to your cross, and because of that, we can have life in you. Thank you, Lord, for the power that we can have. And as we think about all these things we got, we're humbled to think of the shame that you had to face, the suffering, and the shame that went into the cross. And Lord, help none of us to live our lives the way that we say we don't need you, but rather live daily where you are our life, and you're what makes us tick, and you're what gives us inspiration. Lord, I pray a blessing here on this congregation. We know the involvements, we know what they are, their goals and what they are facing, the things they are working with, the people they meet. I just pray that you would give them your wisdom in those situations. May they never rely on their own wisdom or try to figure it out for themselves, but rather may they rely on you, so that when it's all said and done and people look back, they can only see your hands at work and not actually individuals. We pray, Lord, for the work in Bangladesh. Thank you, Lord, for those who are willing and able. May we continue to work in the lives of those people, may they be able to encourage each other and to show others what you have done and what you can do for them. So Lord, just keep us. May we each tonight commit ourselves to you. May we each commit ourselves to living in a way that will bring honor to you and not to ourselves. In Christ's name. Amen.
Number 250.